Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll say we're very grateful for your hospitality. It's been nice getting up here for our first visit and enjoying getting to spend some time fellowshipping in various ones' homes. And we're very grateful for your kindness. And we trust the Lord will bless you as you continue to try and honor His name and uplift it here in the Sunbury area. As was announced, we're going to be traveling tonight, as Brother Matthew prayed. We appreciate that. And in light of the fact that we have a good ways to go, we're on our way up to Potter County. We're going to get out of here immediately after the message. So please don't think we're being antisocial. It's just we have a lot of miles to cover, and we're going to be arriving in darkness anyway. So I'm trying to be merciful to my wife, who's a morning person. I'm the night owl of the group, so we'll be leaving here promptly. But we've enjoyed being with you. Don't take it as any trying to get out of Dodge fast, so to speak. Zechariah chapter 1, please, and verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now, Zechariah is a book that, of course, is often grouped together with the other prophets that some would call the 12, or perhaps more famously, the minor prophets. That's a bit of an unfortunate name because there's nothing minor about the subject matter that they treat. In fact, Zechariah has some very lovely prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that even Matthew and other Gospels will quote in the New Testament. So it's well worth investigating. But I just want to look into the first three chapters with you this evening. Certainly not exhaustively, we don't have time for that. But just to give you an idea of what these people were going through in the times of Zechariah and what the Lord was to them. Now, the setting is very clear. He dates for us in verse 1 that all of this took place in the eighth month of the second year of Zechariah. So the historians tell us that we're talking about the autumn of 520 BC. And he prophesied at the same time, to begin with at least, along with another prophet called Haggai, or Haggai, or however you say that. When I get to glory, I'm sure he'll straighten me out on the pronunciation of his name. But until then, suffice it to say that God raised up these two prophets to encourage the remnant of the children of Judah who had come back to the land. Now you remember that in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came up against the city and laid siege to it and took a bunch of people away. There had been some previous deportations as well. But that was when the city fell, and a lot of the Jews were taken away. And that's how Ezekiel found himself by the river Kibar, and how Daniel found himself enrolled at the Babylonian University, taking a course in Babylonian literature and linguistics. And all of those events of the captivity have already taken place. The nation was held captive in Babylon for 70 years, just as the Lord had told through his servant, the prophet Jeremiah. And now God had brought them back under Ezra. And to get the background to Zechariah, we don't have time for it, but at your leisure you can look up Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5, because it really lays down what was happening when Zechariah and Haggai started to prophesy. Because Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that the Lord God raised them up and sent them to prophesy to the children of Judah. The reason they needed to prophesy to them was because they had come back to the land and God wanted his house rebuilt. The temple lay in ruins. It had been sacked and razed by the Babylonians, and it needed to be rebuilt. And so they came back, and there's this famous passage in Ezra about the older ones who had seen the glory of the first temple weeping when they saw the new foundation laid, and the young people who hadn't seen the old temple, they shouted for joy, and you couldn't tell the difference between the sound of the weeping or the sound of the joy by listening to them. And yet, those initial auspicious beginnings, where everybody got down to the work and were excited about building the house of God, there was such a first love character to their work, where they had been held captive for so long, and now they came out and they said, well, Lord, we're going to rebuild your house, we're going to do what you want, but suddenly the work ground to a halt. Now, why was that? Well, Ezra chapter 4 tells you that one thing that happened was physical opposition. There was persecution, if you will. There were folks in the land there, some evil people that you read about in Ezra 4, that came and the first thing they tried to do was be ecumenical. That is, they said, you know, we worship Jehovah, the same God that you worship. We've worshipped him ever since the Assyrians came and colonized this land with us, and we worship Jehovah. The problem was they used some of the right terminology, but they mixed the worship of the true and living God with the worship of idols. So their worship was what the scholars, you can impress your friends this week, tell them, yes, they were practicing syncretism in Judah in those days, and maybe you can use that in Scrabble someday. It just means they were mixing elements of the worship of the true and living God with paganism. And so when they said, we worship the same God that you do, the Judahites rightly said, oh no, you don't. And it's the same way today. There's so much talk about culture wars. So much talk about cleaning up America and taking America back for God and all this sort of thing. And so you see a lot of evangelical believers tempted to work with other people that while they say they worship the same God, they preach a different gospel. And while they say they hold to the same faith that we do, they don't recognize the final authority of the Word of God. They would add other books, the Book of Mormon and the Apocrypha and other books, depending on what group you're talking about. So in similar ways, the more things change, the more they stay the same. God's enemies still try to come in and weaken the testimony through ecumenicism. But then, having failed that in Ezra 4, they tried a different tactic. They wrote to the government and they said, do you know that these people have come and they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem? And indeed the government knew that because God had stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, to send them back into the land with all the supplies they needed. And the problem was that when they wrote to them, they said, we want you to go back and look at history. This was an evil and a bad city, a rebellious city, and if you let them rebuild it, they won't pay their taxes. Now, that'll get the attention of any government, let me tell you. You know, I mean, the government sat up and took notice and said, wait a minute, work is to stop. There's going to be a moratorium on construction until we can investigate this claim and see what it's all about. So I can hear those dear people there. They say, well, what's the point? You know, the government's against us and we've got enemies and we've got opposition and we've got persecution. And so the work ground to a halt. But if you read Haggai's prophecy, you find out it wasn't only the outward opposition that led to the stoppage of the work. Because really, there were certain people that, although they were coming faithfully to the construction site where the house of God was being rebuilt, they had it in the back of their mind, oh, I'd love to put a deck on this summer. No connection to anyone here. I'm just using an illustration. You know, I'd love to remodel the living room. I'd love to put in that new entertainment center. I'd love to get some good wood paneling in the house. And when the work ground to a halt, they said, so much the better. Now we've got time for all those home improvements that we've been lacking. And Haggai has to say to them, is it time for you to live in paneled houses when the house of God lies in ruin? And to a person like me, born and raised in the most materialistic country on the face of the earth, that's a very convicting verse. because I look at my own life and I say, now, do I really value the house of God above my own material well-being? I tell you, a lot of the people that pioneered a lot of the assembly that I go to in North America, they became voluntarily poor. They did without. They took jobs that were less prestigious and less lucrative to themselves in order to give themselves time to invest in the work of God. And I tell you, when I look at that and when I consider that kind of devotion, it's very convicting. You know, we have it so easy here, materially speaking, but does that translate into spiritual lethargy? Does that mean we're just not quite as committed as we ought to be to God and His house? Well, Haggai and Zechariah showed up on the scene at the same time. Haggai prophesied for a much shorter period of time, only about 4 months. But they worked together in tandem to stir up the people of God. Now, at the beginning of this prophecy, you might get the idea, oh, this is going to be one of those classic prophets, a real Jeremiah, you know, doom and gloom and down in the mouth. But you would be deceived if you thought that's what Zechariah was all about. Let me point out that even in the names in the first verse, we get some encouragement. You have, for example, the name Zechariah. That means whom the Lord remembers. And then there's Berechiah. That means whom the Lord blesses. And you have Iddo, in his appointed time. So if you put all that together, you have whom the Lord remembers and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. I can imagine that the very names that were used here would have been encouraging to those Judahites because, you know, they may have been thinking, as that opposition, as that persecution came, where's the Lord in all this? Why is the Lord letting this to happen? Why is the work of God not prospering like it has formerly? Has God forgotten us? And Zechariah would say, oh no, the Lord remembers you. And the Lord's going to bless you in His appointed time. But first He has to start out with a rebuke and say to them, now listen people, the word of the Lord came to your fathers. And what happened? Well, exactly what the Lord said would happen. The prophets spoke to them and told them that if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn back to the Lord, the Babylonians were going to come in and crush them. And it happened precisely as the prophets had said. So he says, now, here's your second chance. Here's the word of the Lord coming to you, and don't ignore it. Take heed to the word of the Lord. And so he sees a vision in verse 7 that really gets this book off in earnest. Look at verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So let's stop a moment. What is he seeing? Well, you say he's seeing a group of horses. You say, good, I always love Black Beauty. I like stories about horses. Well, these aren't horses, you know, that somebody just rides for fun. They have a very special purpose. What was their purpose? Well, the angel says, these are sent to go to and fro throughout all the earth for the Lord. In other words, this is the Lord's scouting party. Now, there was a famous battle, you've probably heard of it, called Gettysburg, a bit south of here. And down there in south central Pennsylvania, in late June of 1863, you had some Confederates coming into town, you had some Union people coming into town, and they bumped into one another with disastrous effects. And one problem was that neither force really had their cavalry up there in ample position to know where the enemy was. Because that's how horses were used in ancient warfare, and even in the Civil War, horses were sent out, the cavalry was sent out to see where the enemy was. And J.E.B. Stewart wasn't around as close as he should have been, and so Lee was blind, and he didn't know where the Union was coming in, and the Union was a bit more incompetent anyway in some of their leadership. So there they are, they bumped into one another, and the city was the worse for it. A city of 1,000 people got deluged with 100,000 people by July 3rd. So it was quite an affair, and we won't go any more into that. Suffice it to say, this is the Lord's cavalry troop. They are going out as scouts, going to and fro throughout all the earth. Now, what's the big deal about that? Why is that so important? Well, just this. Somebody might say, you know, here we are, we're the nation of Judah, we're supposed to be God's people, and we were carried away into captivity, and now we've come back, and now we seem to be in the doldrums. We seem to have gotten into a quagmire. We're stuck in a rut and we can't get out. And it seems like we've got all this opposition and all this persecution and everything's going wrong against us and the Lord doesn't even know what's happening with us. And this first vision says, the Lord does know what's happening. The Lord has His emissaries going throughout all the earth. Now, Scripture is quite clear that the eyes of the Lord are in all the earth. So He doesn't even need the angels and the different beings He uses. But for His pleasure, He chooses to use them. So here's this scouting party going about. In other words, the Lord knows what goes on. But look at the response. Verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. All quiet on the western front, we might say. Whole earth's quiet. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. How about you? Do you ever get tired of looking at the news and hearing a suicide bomb went off somewhere in Iraq today, and this happened in Afghanistan, and something else happened in Africa, and something else happened in South America, and all the stuff that happens in our own country without having to go around the world? Would you ever like to turn on the news some night and just hear, everything's quiet, no problems? You say, that sounds like good news to me. But imagine for a moment that you're an oppressed people, that you are subjugated, that you know what it is to be a slave and a captive in a foreign land, and now you've been brought back to the land that God promised to your fathers, and you thought you were on the verge of realizing the blessing that God promised, and yet here everything seems to have ground to a halt, nothing seems to be happening, and what's worst of all, the nations that have ill-treated you seem to be at ease. It seems like nothing's happening to them. It seems like justice is not going to be done. Now, it's an interesting thing, but there was a fellow who passed away, I believe it was last year, and his name has just gone out of my head, wouldn't you know it? But anyway, he was a survivor of the concentration camps. It'll come to me later. Probably at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'll elbow Naomi and tell her the name, and she'll say, you're an idiot or something. But anyway, no, she wouldn't say that, even at 3 o'clock in the morning. But anyway, this man went about hunting Nazis after the war. He came out of the concentration camps, and he wanted to do something to bring his persecutors to justice. And I think that's quite a natural feeling, you know? Simon Wiesenthal, that was his name. Okay, very good. Came to me. I can sleep now easy. Very good. Thanks for those who were praying. In any case, he spent his life trying to bring Nazis to justice. Now, you know, there were some people that when, for example, they found a man in Detroit who was working in a factory, and they realized that 40 years before, this man had been a guard in one of the camps, and he had mistreated and murdered Jews. And they tracked this man down in America, and they had him arrested, and they pressed charges. And some people looked at that man, and they said, well, this man's an old man. Now, forgive me for saying this for some of you, but he's a man in his 70s. Not that old, really, when you think of it. But they'd say, you know, here he's lived this wonderful lifespan, and he's been a good citizen since he came to the United States, and he's never broken the law, and he raised a family. And you know what? The survivors of the concentration camp said, we don't care. We want justice. This man committed unspeakable crimes, and I, for one, Don't blame them. How much more the souls that we read about in the book of the Revelation that are under the altar of God saying, "How long, O Lord? How long till we get justice? How long till our judgment comes forth? You're a just God. Why aren't you bringing our enemies to justice?" And 2 Peter 3 gives the answer. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. He's giving that opportunity for more to come and more to receive Christ. But finally, that day of grace is going to end. And He's going to take back this world through judgment. So for these cavalry detachment of the Lord, for these scouts to come back and to say to Him, "All the world sits still and is at rest," didn't seem like particularly good news. The angel even notices it in verse 12, in case you think I'm imagining all this. The angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?" Now notice the Lord's answer in verse 13. "And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words." You know, we can come to the Lord with problems. We can come to the Lord with difficulties. We can come to the Lord with the things that burden our hearts. And the Lord knows just what to say to us. The Lord's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. So it's not surprising they'd speak good and comforting words. But here we get the content of them. Verse 14. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." By the way, notice how often that title appears in this beginning part of Zechariah. That's a name of might. It's the Lord of armies. The Lord who has hosts of heavenly soldiers on His side. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't you know that I could call in more than 12 legions of angels?" Elisha would say to his servant, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see that those who are with us are more than they that are against us." And here this Lord of hosts, this mighty God, with all of those forces at His disposal, He's the one that's talking to them. In other words, He's coming to this despised small remnant in all of His power. And this is what He says, verse 14. "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent." Now what is He saying? He's saying, "I care about Jerusalem and Judah, and yes, I disciplined them. Yes, I used the nations to carry them away. But you know, some of those nations that were used by me, they got carried away." Now you remember that was the great dilemma of that other prophet of the 12, Habakkuk. He said, "Lord, you're a just God. How can you use a wicked people like the Babylonians to do your will?" Well, the Lord used them as His tool, but then He subsequently judged them for their evil. So God is a just God. But here the Lord says, "I care about Jerusalem, I care about Judah, but I also care about those who persecuted them and ill-treated them. Therefore, thus says the Lord," verse 16, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." What a beautiful promise that was. I mean, faith had to latch on to that, because if they looked around in their own day, the city was a ruin. Oh, the wall was a ruin, the temple was not completed, the buildings and the houses were a ruin. It had been left derelict for decades. Just a haven for shepherds bringing their flocks, and for refugees and squatters of one sort and another. The town had gone way down, and yet the Lord says, "It's not going to be how you see it now. I'm going to make it spread out through prosperity." And as part of God's building and expansion project, in verse 18, He looks and He raised His eyes and looked. There were four horns. Now, not a saxophone and a trombone. We're talking about animal horns. You remember that commercial from the 70s where they'd have two rams run at one another and they'd collide with their horns? And the slogan would come up, "Dodge trucks are ram tough." To this day, the Dodge trucks still have that little ram head insignia on the front of their truck. Because people know horns speak of strength. And so here Zechariah looks in verse 18, and he sees four horns. In verse 19, I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now these were powerful nations. Nations that the Lord had permitted to come in and conquer Israel and carry them away and spoil the place and carry all their goodly things away. These were powerful, powerful nations. What kind of chance did the remnant stand against them? Well, every chance, because the Lord of hosts was on their side. Now, interestingly, in verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Would that entirely be what you'd be looking for at that moment? I mean, if he said, then the Lord showed me four swordsmen, I think I'd be a lot happier. Or four guys with longbows. Or four guys with a catapult even. That would sound pretty good to me. I mean, these are horns. Maybe if he said the Lord showed me four bigger horns, then I'd be pleased. Fight fire with fire, we say, might makes right. But the Lord doesn't work that way. He says later in Zechariah in chapter 4, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The Lord instead sends four craftsmen. I like that. Because you know something? Our God is not just destructive. He's constructive. And yes, he was going to take down these horns. He was going to judge these nations. And he was going to exalt and protect his own people. But how will he do it? Well, he's going to build something, you see. He's going to build a new Jerusalem. Eventually, he's going to build a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's got a plan. And it involves great building, the building even of what Hebrews calls is an unshakable kingdom. So, he sees these four craftsmen. In verse 21, he asks, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter." And this does my heart good. My father and my brother are carpenters and have been, and my nephew too, have been in the construction business all their lives. And here we come to chapter 2, and there's another construction metaphor. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Or we'd say maybe today, a measuring tape, or a tape measure, if you prefer. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked to me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." Oh, that's a tremendous prophecy, isn't it? How encouraging. You look around and you see a ruin. God looks at it and he says, this city is going to be occupied again, not a shadow of its former self. It's going to be so big, it's going to be like a town without walls. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem is pretty much in the same boundaries that it's been in for the last 500 years. That is because in the 1540s, I think it was, a man called Suleiman the Magnificent, one of the Ottoman conquerors, built this wall around the old city. So the buildings within it have changed, especially thanks to the 67 war, the Six Days War. A lot of them got blown up, and the archaeologists found some really neat things there, but that's another sermon. And a lot of buildings have been rebuilt and so forth. But basically, in that geographic area, it's pretty much the same as it's been for about 500 years. Because that wall keeps it from expanding. Now, the city of Jerusalem is much bigger than what they call the old city because they've built outside the walls and they've expanded in all sorts of directions. So you can go there and there's a lot more people than were there in the 1500s. But nonetheless, a wall holds people in. So here the angel says, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited like a town without walls. No limits, no boundaries, There's going to be a multitude of people, and this is near and dear to my wife's heart, and the livestock in it, plenty of cattle, you know? She comes from a farming background, you see. And he says, verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around about her, and I will be the glory in her midst." I'm glad he added that bit. Because while it's wonderful to think about a city that is so prosperous and spreading out so much, and there are so many people there that you can't contain them, the walls would just get in the way. Nonetheless, you stop and you ask yourself the question, why do people build walls? Well, they build walls, as we see right now in modern Israel. They're putting up one right now between Israel and the West Bank. They build walls for security. They build walls to protect people, to keep enemies out, to keep wild animals out. Well, what are you going to have? Prosperity or security? You can have a town that's so prosperous that it spreads out without the walls, but then they're vulnerable, aren't they? The Lord says, no, they're not vulnerable, because I'm going to be a wall of fire around about them. I'm going to be the holy wall of protection and security that keeps anyone from bothering them, anyone from attacking them, anyone from making them afraid. It's beautiful. I'm going to be the wall of fire round about them. Oh, the security that God's people have in the Lord. And so often we're so afraid. So often we get anxious. So often we say, well, what about this or what about that? What's going to become of us? The Lord says, I'm the wall of fire round about them. And I'm the glory in the midst of them. You're not going to come to Jerusalem to see any of the marvelous architecture in those days. You won't come up to see any of the wonderful museums or to hear the world-class symphony orchestra or to see any of the other things that people go to big cities for. The Lord says, I'm going to be the glory in the midst of them. I'm going to be the central attraction. So He calls on them now to come from the land of the north for more refugees, more scattered and dispersed ones to come from Babylon. And He speaks of a future day of blessing. He says in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. So far as I'm aware, that's the only place where Israel is referred to that way in the Old Testament. Surprisingly, we commonly refer to it that way. But here the Lord says, it's His inheritance in the Holy Land. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, God gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, He gave it to their descendants. But God says, I'm going to have my portion there too. Much like in the church, He speaks about our inheritance in Him. But in Ephesians, He talks about His inheritance in us as well. God gets something for Himself. That's a lovely thought. But He says, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. The Lord is getting up to judge, is the imagery. Now that might be a little bit scary if you think about it. If you think about the holiness of God and how God hates all sin, and here the Lord is now rising up to judge. But I tell you, the saint of God never need fear the judgment of the Lord. Because that judgment fell on the Lord Jesus at the cross for them. And it's interesting, the very next vision he sees in chapter 3, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Here's Joshua. Here's the high priest, if you please. The man meant to represent the people before God. A man who is supposed to come before the Lord in holy, spotless garments, and he's standing there in filthy garments. To make matters worse, there is an adversary standing there to accuse. That's what Satan means. Hashatan, the adversary. Here's the accuser of the brethren, as he's called elsewhere. Here's the one who is the enemy of men's souls, the father of lies. But in this case, he's telling the truth. He's pointing at him and he's saying, look at him. How can you accept him? Look at how dirty he is. Look at his filthy garments. How can you let him come into your presence? And the Lord rebukes Satan. He tells him, if you will, to shut up. He says, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem and has chosen his people. And he commands them to take away Joshua's filthy garments. Verse 4. Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, in the face of the Lord rising up to judge, suddenly it cuts away to a scene in heaven, and we see Joshua there, and what this vision tells us is the Lord is the one who makes us acceptable in His sight. The Lord, in His grace, puts away our sin. We know, He goes on to say in chapter 3, about the man whose name is the branch. When I lived in Jerusalem, I used to fellowship with a small assembly there, and they met in a little home, and they had business cards printed up with their address, and they called it Beit HaTzemach, House of the Branch, taken from this prophecy. It's a wonderful title of the Lord Jesus Christ. On what basis can He take away these filthy garments? On what basis can He give him cleansed garments and put this new turban on his head and tell him, I put away your iniquity? On the same basis He does it everywhere else in Scripture, based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the death of the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And our acceptability, just like theirs, stands in the acceptability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer captured it well. He said, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Ephesians says something similar about us in this dispensation. It calls us accepted in the Beloved. Another hymn says, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. You know, the wonderful thing is that another hymn says, all my sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on Him. And believing, I am free. Satan may accuse us, but God points to His Son. And He says, there's the basis for their forgiveness. Their sins have been judged. Their penalty has been borne by another. And the positive righteousness of God has been applied to their account through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His shed blood and resurrection. And so, it's a tremendously encouraging opening to the book. God is saying to this little remnant, I haven't forgotten you, and I am going to bless you. Bless you more than you've ever been blessed before. This, what you're going through right now, this trial, this problem, He would say to them, it's for a limited time only. This is a little blip on the screen, an aberration. What is reserved for you in the future is blessing. Now that encourages my heart, because the same God who behaves that way toward Judah, who didn't deserve it, He does this all by grace, that same God behaves that way towards me. And He says, you know, what you're suffering right now, it's the little while. This trials and the struggles and the temptations and the difficulties of this life and the persecution you face. Yes, you'll face that down here. Trouble and sorrow and tribulation and even persecution perhaps. But you know something? What you're going to have for glory. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, that I reckon not that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. And even in the trials and hardships of this life right now, God is using them to prepare us for the glory. So praise be to His name. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy grace, for Thy goodness to Thy people, for the encouragement that Thy word is. Even these bits that we maybe don't read so often, and yet there's so much there to tell us of the character of our God and of His grace towards us. We're thankful, Father, that Thou still hast a future for Thy people Israel. They will yet inhabit the land, and Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls. Thou wilt be the wall of fire around about them and the glory in the midst of them. And we're thankful, Father, we'll be there too. For if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him, the Scripture says. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful to be being prepared right now to join Thee in the administration of the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to this. We don't deserve it. It's all by Thy grace. We thank Thee and pray that Thou would encourage and bless Thy people, even give them a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. It's in His holy name that we ask it. Amen.